Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. We, as we often do, have a lot to cover in this next hour, and so I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible in front of you, that you grab your personal Bible and get ready to turn, if you're able, if you're somewhere where you're able to do this, to the various scriptures that we're going to talk about in this study. And there are three main Bible passages that will be the, as we call, the pillar passages for this proclamation of the gospel. Here they are, and then I'll begin by reading these passages for you. The first one is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verses 18 through 28. Luke 7, 18 through 28. Our second pillar text is also in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 16, verse 16. That's easy to remember. In our third scripture, the one we'll begin with after an introduction, is in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, Mark 6, 14 through 18. Now, I'm going to read these passages for you. You'll soon figure out that the subject of this study today is John the Baptist, this important transitional figure in the Bible that was an old covenant prophet but was appointed by God as a transitional figure in redemptive history. Okay, so let me begin with Luke 7, and I'll read verses 18 through 28. If you have a Bible in front of you, are you there to follow along? Okay. Saints, listen to God's eternal word. Picking up in Luke 7, verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist," when they had come to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Verse 21 now. In that hour, Jesus, healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he, Jesus, answered John's disciples, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." That good news is the gospel. And then Jesus says in verse 23, and this is very significant, "And blessed is the one who has not offended me." So that's the message Jesus gives to John the Baptist's messengers, his disciples, to take back to John, who is in prison at this time. Verse 24 now. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" That's the answer, obviously, no. "What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing?" Answer, obviously, no. "Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts," not in the wilderness. "What then did you go out to see?" Jesus says, "A prophet?" "Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Now, verse 28, and this is a very important verse, saints, so listen carefully. Luke 7, verse 28. "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Now, our second pillar text is also in the Gospel of Luke. So turn to Luke 16 and look at verse 16. Another important verse in regard to John the Baptist and his place in redemptive history. Luke 16, 16. Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were until John." So he's talking about the old covenant there. The law and the prophets, the old covenant, were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. It's a very important verse, which we'll talk about in the course of this study. Now, our final pillar passage is in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. The first one we'll consider after a rather lengthy introduction in this study. So, Mark 6, verses 14 through 18. Subject here is again John the Baptist. Picking up in Mark 6, verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. So some are interpreting Jesus as John the Baptist reincarnated, okay? Verse 15, but others said, he is Elijah. And others said, this is in regard to Jesus, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. Verse 16, but when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. So Herod Antipas thinks it was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Verse 17, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Now look at verse 18. Important verse, again, in regard to John the Baptist and his place in redemptive history. Mark 6, verse 18. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You see that, saints? Okay. Now, let's cry out to God for his illumination through his Son Jesus by the Holy Spirit so that we can understand these passages and how they all fit together in redemptive history. Father, we thank you again, Triune God, for this great opportunity to study your word, to learn more about you, to learn more about ourselves, to learn more about your great plan of salvation in history. We thank you so much, Father. We see through a glass darkly. We don't understand much. We're the mole people, but we do receive some light from you in this new covenant era. We actually receive more light than the old covenant saints received, and we're thankful for that. Any illumination from heaven we receive, we're so grateful for, Father. So once again, by your Holy Spirit, shine that light down from heaven. Give us understanding into your word so that we can interpret it correctly and we can apply it to our lives properly. We thank you for what you're going to do in this time we have together in your word, with you present, Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We look forward to what you're going to do. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, saints, again in this study today, we're going to try to apply the truths that we've been learning about redemptive history to several familiar Bible passages. I'm seeking to show you in these recent studies, saints, how an understanding of the overall thematic structure of the Bible, how an understanding of the overall thematic structure of the Bible opens up for us every part of the Bible in a deeper and more accurate way. Saints, we need this template of redemptive history in order to understand the Bible as a whole. And the next step, after we get a grasp on this template of redemptive history, the next step is we begin to understand every part of the Bible in its proper relationship to this overall thematic structure, and we begin to understand every part of the Bible in its proper relationship to every other part of the Bible, okay? And this is what we've been seeking to do, and I've been seeking to show you in these recent studies. Now, this account that I just read for you in Mark chapter 6 pictures John the Baptist right at the end of this account that I read for you. We get to see John the Baptist confronting Herod with the fact that Herod had broken the Mosaic law by taking as a wife the former wife of his still living half-brother. Now, the connection of this event in John the Baptist's life with the rest of the Bible might not be immediately evident to you, saints. But see, this is what I'm here for, as your appointed teacher from God, okay? The appointed teacher from God for this church. This is what I'm here for. To help you see how this particular puzzle piece fits into the overall picture of redemptive history. This event, saints, is very significant, as all the events in the Bible are, because every event in the Bible is part of God's unfolding redemptive plan for history. As God fulfills his purpose for history, which is to build an eternal holy kingdom here on earth. So in this Bible study today, saints, I want to continue what we've been doing in these recent studies. I want to try to show you how this event in Mark chapter 6 and how some of the other events in the life of this transitional figure, John the Baptist, fit into the overall thematic structure of the Bible, which we call redemptive history. Okay? So that's my introduction. Are you ready to go? Okay. Here we go, saints. Now, this particular passage about John the Baptist, here in Mark chapter 6, this particular passage is often cited by dominionists. It's often cited by dominionists as they try to find a way to biblically support their mistaken belief that one of our present callings as Christians is to redeem the culture we live in. Just to remind you, saints, dominionists argue that along with the Great Commission, along with proclaiming the gospel of the whole creation, Christ has also called his people. Christ has also called us, dominionists argue, to seek to Christianize the culture we live in. Now, as I've said in previous studies, saints, there are presently many different forms of dominionism in the various branches of Christianity. In fact, this false teaching has sprung up like a weed in the various parts of the Christian church, especially in the past 50 years. So I'm using this general term, dominionism, to cover a lot of different modern movements within Christianity, including, you may have heard of some of these movements, including Christian Reconstructionism and theonomy, and what is loosely called Christian Nationalism. And within Pentecostalism, the nuttiest of them all, what Pentecostalists call the Seven Mountain Mandate. And as I mentioned in a recent study, saints, even the cult of Mormonism has a form of dominionism within it. Now, saints, just to give you a brief historical perspective on dominionism. Generally speaking, in the first half of the 20th century, in the West, speaking particularly about here in America, in the first half of the 20th century, it was only the liberal churches within Protestantism that were teaching that Christ has called his people to redeem culture. It was only the liberal churches within Protestantism that embraced what I'm calling dominionism. This dominionist movement within the liberal churches in the first half of the 20th century had a name. It was called at that time the social gospel. The social gospel. And the conservative evangelical churches during that time railed. They railed against this deviation from the Bible and from the historic Christian faith. Saints, what's really scary is that when the liberal churches first embraced the social gospel, for a while, for several years, they were still also embracing the Great Commission. At the same time that they embraced the social gospel, they still believed that they were called to fulfill the Great Commission. So they were proclaiming the gospel to the world when they began embracing the social gospel. They just added transforming the culture as an additional Christian calling. But do you know what happened, saints? I think you do, okay? But you know what happened? Trying to redeem the culture gradually completely replaced the Great Commission in these liberal churches. So that by the mid-20th century, it was getting harder and harder to find a mainline liberal church that preached the true gospel at all. When I came to this church 35 years ago, that's what I faced. Nobody, or hardly anybody, had heard the gospel. So that's what I did for the first 20 years. Preach the gospel so that people could be saved. Now I'm preaching it so that saved people can be sanctified. But in any case, so I came in, now we came in 1982, but we came in after this, what I've just described, had come to fruition. Now, here's what's really scary, saints. The same thing seems to be occurring right now within the conservative evangelical branch of Christianity. Notice, saints, especially around election cycles, around election cycles especially, most of what you will hear in most evangelical churches here in America is some form of dominionism. You will hear that Christ wants his people, as one of our main responsibilities, to act in order to make sure that the right candidates get into office so that the culture can be redeemed. Saints, let me say this as clearly as I can. This isn't the gospel. This isn't the gospel of Jesus Christ by any stretch of the imagination, saints. This is popular right now. There's no question about that. And it will swell the attendance in your church right now, because it will draw people to your church who just agree with your particular political agenda, okay? But saints, I'll say it again. This isn't the gospel. It isn't the gospel of Jesus Christ by any stretch of the imagination. You heard that Timothy Keller passed away recently. I don't know if you knew this, but Timothy Keller was a dominionist. He believed that Christ is calling Christians to redeem the culture they live in. But here's the interesting thing, saints. Do you know what political agenda Timothy Keller was proclaiming in his church in New York City to redeem culture? He was proclaiming the political agenda of the Democratic Party here in America. Liberal politics. A political agenda in many ways antithetical to the political agenda that most dominionists in America are proclaiming. Actually, saints, that political agenda that Timothy Keller was proclaiming is the only political agenda that Timothy Keller could have been able and would have been able to effectively proclaim in the place where his church was, in New York City, in Manhattan. And in the same way, saints, the only political agenda that could be effectively proclaimed in the area where our church is, here in Needles, California, is a conservative, Republican political agenda. Do you see the problem? Okay. The true gospel of Jesus Christ, saints, always remains the same. And the true gospel of Jesus Christ will be effective. It will save and sanctify souls wherever and whenever you proclaim it. Because the true gospel of Jesus Christ, as Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. It saves the unsaved, and it sanctifies the saved. It's the power of God for salvation. Now, Timothy Keller knew this. In fact, he was very strong on this teaching on the gospel. I quote him when I talk about the gospel sometimes. I did in the last study, didn't I? When the subject is the gospel, I'll go to Timothy Keller for quotes. Or I'll go to John MacArthur for quotes. Unfortunately, saints, both Timothy Keller and John MacArthur are like many of our present-day evangelical Christian leaders. They have added to the Great Commission another unbiblical and impossible calling for Christians to fulfill: redeeming the culture we live in. Both Timothy Keller, John MacArthur, and many other of our leading Christian pastors here in America are dominionists. Now, saints, like Jesus reminds us in Matthew 6, verse 22, we need to make sure that our eye, the focus of our soul, stays single. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 22. The eye of our soul needs to stay single. What Jesus means by that in Matthew 6, verse 22, is that we need to stay singly focused on Jesus and his gospel, on our one responsibility as Christians that Jesus left with us when he ascended into heaven, the Great Commission. Now, saints, here's a good way to respond to a dominionist when they bring up their unbiblical ideas to you, which at some point they will. Okay? Here's a good way to respond to them, their ideas, their unbiblical ideas. First, saints, say this. First, say something like this. Where exactly in the Bible, within the New Covenant era, do you find any example of a true believer doing what you're calling me to do, trying to redeem the culture they live in? Now, I know that you can cite popular Christian leaders who are advocating this false idea. I know that. But I'm asking you to show me, in our final authority for all matters of faith and practice, I'm asking you to show me in the Bible, within the New Covenant era, even one example of a true believer who is practicing this dominionism that you're advocating. Think about it, saints. Say something like that. I wouldn't say all that, okay? They would leave halfway through it. But anyway, something like that. That's the idea of how to respond. Think about it, though, saints. Now, Jesus, our perfect example, didn't try to redeem the culture he lived in, right? No dominionist argues that. Jesus, in the gospel record, operating within the new covenant, he inaugurated the new covenant, shows no interest at all in Christianizing the profane, debased Roman culture that he lived in. And do you know why, saints? Do you know why Jesus showed no interest at all in redeeming the Roman culture? Because Jesus knew that at his second coming, he is coming back to the earth to redeem the whole earth. That's what he's going to do when he returns at his second coming. He's going to redeem the whole earth. He's going to do this by destroying the kingdom of the world in all its nations, in all its cultures, in all its institutions. And the new culture, the perfect city with its perfect institutions, is going to come down from heaven, descending from the upper register, here to the redeemed earth to form the new heavens and new earth. You can read about that. John gets to see this. He gets to see a vision of this in Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2, one of the last visions in the book of Revelation and in the Bible. Saints, see, what dominionists are pushing is Jesus' agenda for his second coming, not his first coming. And the Bible clearly shows us this. And think about it, saints, neither did the apostles try to redeem the Roman culture that they lived in. The book of Acts and the New Testament epistles, the New Testament letters, clearly show us this. And do you know why Jesus' first century followers showed no interest at all in Christianizing the culture that they lived in? Here's why, saints. Because they knew what the Bible clearly teaches, that the kingdom of the world, in all its cultures, in all its cultural institutions, in all its cultural artifacts, are presently passing away. And they knew that when Jesus returns at his second coming, the kingdom of the world and everything in it, saints, will be utterly destroyed by fire. This is what the Bible teaches from beginning to end, saints. Let me give you some examples. The Apostle Paul says, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31b, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the second half of verse 31, the Apostle Paul says, "For the present form of this world is passing away." And the Apostle Peter says, in one of his two New Testament letters, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, the Apostle Peter says, "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept," remember that word "kept" is real important in this verse, it means kept, the kingdom of the world is presently being kept by God's common grace, being kept by God's common grace until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Again, that's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. And we've been studying the book of Revelation. And in one of the symbolic visions that God gives the Apostle John, recorded in the book of Revelation, John sees the great prostitute, which in the book of Revelation is a symbol for the kingdom of the world. The great prostitute is a symbolic picture of the kingdom of the world in the book of Revelation. So John sees the great prostitute there in Revelation 17, verse 16b. Revelation 17, the second half of verse 16. John sees the great prostitute burned up with fire at the end of time. That's it. That fits with what the rest of the Bible teaches, saints. And Jesus, our perfect example, says these words to Pontius Pilate about the present world and all its cultures and institutions. Jesus says to Pilate, this important verse in regard to this issue, this is in John chapter 18, verse 36. I've quoted it many times, okay? John chapter 18, verse 36. But listen, you'll hear something different this time. Jesus says to Pilate, night before his death, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." That's John 18, verse 36. Notice, saints, that Jesus didn't say to Pontius Pilate, Jesus didn't say to Pilate, "My kingdom is not in this world." Rather, he specifically said, "My kingdom is not of this world, and my kingdom is not from the world." The prepositions that Jesus uses here are very important. See, saints, as we've learned in this series on redemptive history, God is presently building his eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God, right in the midst of this other unholy, unredeemable, passing away kingdom, called in the Bible the kingdom of the world. And so Jesus was saying to Pontius Pilate, the kingdom of God is not presently of this world, and it's not presently from this world. But, here's what Jesus was implying, okay? The kingdom of God is presently in this world. And see, this is why Jesus didn't say to the Roman governor, my kingdom is not in this world, because the kingdom of God is presently in this world, saints. In fact, God is presently building his eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God, right in the midst of the passing away, doomed for destruction kingdom of the world. And saints, since the present form of this world is passing away, and since Jesus at his second coming is going to destroy the kingdom of the world and all its cultures, any attempt to redeem or Christianize the cultures and institutions of this present world order is a fool's errand, saints. If you're giving in to those teachers who are calling you to do this, you're on a fool's errand, the Bible says. Saints, don't you see what's going on? Don't you see how Satan is trying to distract us from what Jesus has called us to do? Jesus has called us, saints, to one main ministry, to the Great Commission, to proclaim the gospel to the whole world, so that all of God's elect, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, can be saved. And when every one of God's elect is saved, that is when Jesus will return, the day or hour of which no man knows, and even Jesus in his humanity doesn't know. Only the Father knows, according to Matthew 24, verse 36. Satan doesn't know when that time will come either. But saints, it's interesting. Satan does know this. He knows that as soon as the last one of God's elect is saved, Jesus is going to return. And when Jesus returns, Satan knows that he, Satan, is going to be thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Satan can read scripture, saints, and he often reads scripture more than us and better than us, as a matter of fact, which is scary. So Satan knows. He knows that as soon as the last one of God's elect is saved, Jesus is going to return. And he knows that when Jesus returns, he, Satan, is going to be thrown in the lake of fire. Satan knows this, saints, so he is trying to distract God's people, God's elect, from our main calling, the Great Commission. Satan is trying to extend his time here on earth by distracting us from seeking and saving the lost. He has some authority here. He won't have any authority in hell. Did you know? You know who's in charge of hell? God is sovereignly in charge of hell, not Satan, okay? The only authority he's ever going to have for the rest of eternity is here on earth. So Revelation chapter 12, verse 12 says this. Revelation 12, 12 says this. It says that, quote, the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. Revelation 12, 12. So Satan is trying to extend his time here on earth, saints, by distracting us from carrying out the one calling, the main calling Jesus has left us with when he ascended into heaven, the Great Commission, proclaiming the true gospel to the whole creation. In any case, saints, here's a good way to respond to a dominionist when they bring up their unbiblical ideas to you. First, say this or something like this. Don't be as wordy as this, but say this. Where in the Bible, within the New Covenant era, do you find an example, any example, of a true believer doing what you're calling me to do, trying to redeem the culture they live in? I know that you can cite popular Christian leaders who are teaching this false idea, but I'm asking you to show me. We agree on the main authority in the Christian faith. We agree on this is the Bible. So show me where in the Bible, within the New Covenant era, you find an example of a true believer who is practicing this dominionism. Saints, they won't be able to come up with even one example. Here's why. Because there is no example, not even one example, in the Bible, within the New Covenant era, I'll explain that in a moment, of a dominionist. So, if you're having a conversation with a dominionist, you know what they'll say next, likely? Here's what they will likely say next to you. They will say, see, sometimes I go into the Christian chat rooms, not very often, but sometimes I do. Here's always, almost always what they'll say. They will say, well now, there is John the Baptist. John the Baptist confronted Herod with his sin. And so John the Baptist is an example in the New Testament of a believer trying to redeem the culture that he lived in. Are you still there in Mark 6? Mark 6, verse 18, it's part of our first pillar passage here, saints, says this. I'll read it again. This is what they cite. Mark 6, verse 18. It says, "For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" Okay? And then the account there in Mark 6 goes on to tell us that this confrontation with Herod eventually led to John's imprisonment, the imprisonment of John the Baptist, and then to his execution by Herod's order. Herod's wife had something to do with that. We know the story from the gospel record. So, saints, Dominius will cite this incident in John the Baptist's life as a New Testament example of a believer seeking to redeem the culture that they live in. But, saints, with the understanding you now have of redemptive history, you're equipped to respond to this Dominionist argument in a very scriptural way. Aren't you, saints? Well, just in case you aren't tracking me, okay, here, let me remind you of how you're equipped to respond to this Dominionist argument. Saints, the Bible clearly teaches that John the Baptist, though the accounts of his life are in the New Testament, the Bible clearly teaches that John the Baptist was part of the Old Covenant. He was part of the Old Covenant era of redemptive history, not the New Covenant era of redemptive history. And saints, this is very important, because this is why he confronted Herod the way that he did. Let me explain. Saints, John the Baptist confronted Herod the same way all the Old Covenant prophets confronted those that they were sent to. John the Baptist confronted Herod with the law. With the law, with the Mosaic law, saints. And John the Baptist and all the other Old Covenant prophets did this, saints. Here's why. Because during the Old Covenant era of redemptive history, Israel was under the law. That's why they confronted those God sent them to with the law. That's why the Old Covenant prophets, including John the Baptist, confronted those they confronted that God sent them to with the law. Because during that redemptive historical era, God's people were under the law. The covenant God entered into with Israel, saints, was the Old Covenant. And it was the people of Israel who took the covenant oath in the Old Covenant. We talked about this in a previous study. Israel, at the foot of Mount Sinai, as they entered into the Old Covenant with God, took the covenant oath by promising God to obey all of His commandments. And this is why the Old Covenant failed, saints, because it had an overlay of the law that required Israel, the people of Israel, to obey God's commandments if they were to remain in the land of Israel and if they were to be blessed in the land of Israel. Now that's all review, saints. You know that, okay? In fact, saints, listen to what Jesus himself says about John the Baptist's place in redemptive history. Jesus puts it as clearly and concisely as anyone could. In fact, this is our next pillar text for this study. So turn over to Luke 16, verse 16. Luke 16, 16. Jesus says, here in Luke 16, 16, listen carefully, I'll explain this after I read it. Jesus says, "The law and the prophets." I'll explain that right now. He means the Old Covenant, saints. That's a summary way of speaking about the Old Covenant. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, John the Baptist is the transitional figure. Since then, listen what he says, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. This last phrase I'll explain to you in a little bit, okay? That's an important phrase too, and everyone forces his way into it. But let me explain the rest of this important verse first. Because if you understand this verse, saints, you won't make the error Dominionists make about John the Baptist. Jesus tells us here in Luke 16, 16, saints, that John the Baptist was the final prophet of the Old Covenant. And in another one of our pillar texts, In Luke chapter 7, verse 28, it's right at the end of the long passage, our first pillar passage. In Luke 7, verse 28, Jesus tells us that John the Baptist was actually the greatest of all the Old Covenant prophets. He was the last Old Covenant prophet, and he was the greatest of the Old Covenant prophets. So John the Baptist was greater than Moses, and greater than Elijah, and greater than Elisha. Listen, now let me continue, okay? Luke 7, verse 28, let me quote it for you. I know we're in Luke 16, 16, but Luke 7, verse 28, I'll quote it for you. Jesus says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That's such a great verse. Saints, John the Baptist was the last and greatest prophet in the Old Covenant era of redemptive history. But every authentic believer in the New Covenant era of redemptive history is greater than John the Baptist. That's what Jesus is saying in Luke 7, verse 28. See, John the Baptist was under the Old Covenant. So as an Old Covenant prophet, he was called by God to call his hearers to fulfill the Old Covenant by obeying the commandments of God. And then when his hearers disobeyed God's commandments, as they inevitably did, the Old Covenant prophets were called by God to warn and rebuke their hearers, just like John is doing to Herod Antipas in the account in Mark chapter 6. Don't you see, saints? The account in Mark chapter 6 fits perfectly into the rest of redemptive history. In contrast, saints, think of how the apostles who were part of the New Covenant era confronted the political leaders they faced. The apostles confronted the political leaders they faced, how? With the gospel, didn't they? For instance, when the Apostle Paul faced Herod Agrippa, not the same Herod, this is actually a great-grandson of Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa is. And when Paul faced Herod Agrippa in the account in Acts chapter 26, by the way, just so you're clarified, the Herod that's talked about in regard to John the Baptist is one of Herod the Great's sons. Okay, he had several sons, and he was appointed as a tetrarch, a leader over a certain area there in Israel. Herod Antipas was this son of Herod the Great. There's lots of different Herods, and it gets kind of confusing, but in any case, this is not the same Herod that the Apostle Paul faces in Acts chapter 26 as Herod Antipas that John the Baptist and Jesus at the end of his ministry faced, you remember? Okay, but there in Acts chapter 26, when the Apostle Paul faced Herod Agrippa, this other leader, the Apostle Paul proclaimed the gospel to Agrippa and testified about his own conversion. Do you remember? And Herod Agrippa responded by saying to the Apostle Paul, he said, quote, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? To which the Apostle Paul replied these beautiful words, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, that is saved, except for these chains. Okay, now that account is in Acts chapter 26, verses 28 and 29. It's a beautiful account, New Testament account. Now say, in regard to that, listen again, saints, to what Jesus says in Luke 16, 16. Okay, listen again to Luke 16, 16. That's where I started, remember? Jesus says the law and the prophets, the old covenant that is, were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. Oh my gosh. Okay, just like the apostles did, just like Jesus did, just like we're called to do. And then that last line, which I'm going to explain in a moment, says, and everyone forces his way into it. I'm going to explain that in a moment. But that's it. What Jesus is saying there in Luke 16, 16, that's it. Remember, saints, what we've learned about the Old Covenant in these studies about redemptive history. The Old Covenant was designed by God in a unique way. The Old Covenant was designed by God in a unique way. It has, by God's design, two layers. Do you remember? It has a substratum of the covenant of grace. And this is how the Old Covenant saints were saved during this era of redemptive history. by the covenant of grace, like everyone else who has ever been saved has been saved. But the old covenant was designed by God to also have an overlay of the law. An overlay of the law. God added this overlay of the law, saints, for several different reasons. Let me remind you quickly of three of the reasons why God added this overlay of the law over the covenant of grace to design the old covenant. Here's three of the reasons why God did this. First, he did this to prove to Israel that they couldn't save themselves by their own obedience, and to prove that to us too. We human beings need to be convinced over and over again that we can't save ourselves by our own obedience, because legalism is our default mode because of our fall, because of our fallen natures. Okay, that's the first reason. Second, God added this overlay of the law to the covenant of grace to form the old covenant. Second, to provide for his son Jesus the historical context to fulfill the law for his people, for us saints, by his representative obedience on their behalf. Jesus came, he was born under the law, Galatians 4 verse 4, and he fulfilled the law. That's how he inaugurated the new covenant, saints, don't you see? By his perfect life and by his atoning death. And the third reason why God added this overlay of the law to the covenant of grace to form the old covenant, the third reason was to guarantee that the old covenant would fail. The old covenant was designed by God to be obsolete, to become obsolete. The failure of the old covenant, saints, was God's plan that made room for the new covenant, don't you see? Now, saints, in his New Testament letters, the Apostle Paul describes old covenant believers in this way. He describes them, and when he was under the old covenant, before Jesus came, Paul's describing himself, okay, before Jesus came. But in his New Testament letters, the Apostle Paul describes old covenant believers as being under the law. He uses this phrase over and over again, under the law. Now, to be under the law, the way the Apostle Paul uses this term, means to be under the requirement to obey God's commandments to fulfill the old covenant in order to be blessed by God and receive salvation. That's what it means to be under the law. To be under the requirement to obey God's commandments for salvation. To be blessed in the land of Israel and to remain in the land of Israel, the people of Israel had to obey God's commandments under the old covenant. Something, of course, that they couldn't do, and of course didn't do. If they could have done this, saints, if they could have fulfilled the law by their own obedience, they wouldn't have needed a Savior to act on their behalf and to fulfill all righteousness for them. When Israel failed in their obedience, saints, under the old covenant, God sent his old covenant prophets, the last and greatest of which was John the Baptist, to rebuke the disobedient people and to warn them of the judgment that was coming as a result of their disobedience under the law. This was all part of God's plan. See, saints, this is the proper redemptive historical context in order to understand John the Baptist's life and ministry properly. Okay, as a transitional figure, an old covenant prophet, okay, that serves as a transitional figure into the new covenant. Now, I look at my time, and we have time for me to show you one more thing. We're going to have to come back to this study because there's so much more about John the Baptist. Okay, John the Baptist is going to be very important. When we understand redemptive history, we can understand his life and ministry in a deep way. That's what I'm showing you, at least the first step of it in this study today. But we have time for one more, so turn to Luke chapter 7. I'm not going to read for you this whole passage again. I'm just going to focus in on what it says. Our final passage, we've already looked at Luke 7, verse 28, and that's the main verse I'm interested in this passage. But the entire passage that I read for you, and is our final pillar passage, is Luke 7, verses 18 through 27. Because of time constraints, I'll let you read this again on your own, okay? But I want to explain it to you right now at the end of this study. So if you have a Bible in front of you, Luke 7, verses 18 through 27. Jot this down, saints, if you don't have a Bible in front of you, if you have a piece of paper and a pencil, so you can look at it later, if you aren't able to have a Bible in front of you right now. Now, saints, this is also a very important passage in order to understand John the Baptist and his place in redemptive history. As we pick up this account, John is now in prison. He's been imprisoned by Herod, which was initiated by John the Baptist confronting Herod there, as we read there in Mark chapter 6. Confronting him under the law, okay? Because John the Baptist is an old covenant prophet. He's the final old covenant prophet. So important to understand. So John is now in prison, the imprisonment that will soon lead to his execution under Herod Agrippa. And of course, Herod Agrippa's wife, who he illicitly married, according to the Mosaic law, had a part. She was offended by John confronting her husband, Herod Agrippa, and so she had a part in putting John to death. We know that story, okay? Well, while in prison, this account tells us, John's disciples, John had followers too, he had disciples, some of whom became Jesus' disciples, okay? That's why John the Baptist, when Jesus was coming up to him, pointed to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There in John chapter 1, verse 29. He was pointing out to his followers, his disciples, John was, the Messiah who was to come. That John was preparing the way for. And in our next study on John, we'll look at what that term preparing the way means. It's a very important term. So, while in prison, John's disciples are keeping him updated on Jesus' public ministry, okay? And when John hears what Jesus is doing, how he's ministering, John is confused. He's confused over what he hears about Jesus' ongoing public ministry. See, John knows that his cousin, Jesus, is the long-awaited Messiah. Okay? In fact, I brought up in the Lord's Day message that this was the reason why John didn't want to baptize Jesus, right? Because God had revealed to John that his cousin was Israel's long-awaited Messiah, the long-awaited one of Israel. So John, rightfully so, didn't want to baptize Jesus in the Jordan River. He wanted Jesus to baptize him. But you remember Jesus said, "Let us do this for now to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus was fulfilling righteousness for God's elect, for us saints. That's what he was doing, like we went over in the message on the Lord's Day. But now, John is imprisoned, and he's receiving messages from his followers about Jesus' public ministry. And John is confused, saints. Here's why he's confused. Because like all the other Jewish believers, including Jesus' disciples, John expected the Messiah. He knew his cousin was the Messiah. But he expected the Messiah to come and to immediately establish himself as king and to immediately free the people of Israel from their subjugation to the Romans. Okay? Lane Tipton puts it this way. Lane Tipton says, quote, "John was expecting from Jesus a climactic purification of God's people and a climactic judgment on God's enemies," unquote. It's a good way to put it. That was the expectation among the Jewish people concerning the coming Messiah. You remember? That's why the people of Jericho lined the streets when they heard that this man, who there was rumors was the Messiah, he was healing people, raising from the dead and so forth, and changing, you know, a little bit of bread and a little bit of bread into enough to feed 5,000. Okay? So they were lining the streets expecting this was the Messiah, but with the wrong expectation about the Messiah, just like John had. Okay? So John, again, I'll quote that Lane Tipton quote, that's really good. Lane Tipton says, "John was expecting from Jesus a climactic purification of God's people and a climactic judgment on God's enemies," unquote. But instead, John was getting word in prison from his disciples that Jesus was doing what? He was healing people and raising people from the dead and driving out demons from possessed people and preaching the gospel to everyone. In fact, look at the message that Jesus sends back to John here in Luke chapter 7. Look at verses 22 and 23. Luke 7, 22 and 23. I'll read these two verses for you again, saints. Picking up in verse 22 of Luke 7. And he, Jesus that is, answered them, John's disciples that is. Jesus said to John's disciples, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. Here it is. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. And then listen to what Jesus says. This is a very important verse. Luke 7, verse 23. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Okay. So instead of installing himself as king and bringing a climactic judgment on God's enemies, Jesus was healing people and driving out demons from possessed people and raising the dead and proclaiming the gospel to everyone. Okay? When he says the poor there, he means those who are humble. But he was proclaiming the gospel to everyone. Okay? And this is why Jesus concludes his message back to John by saying, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Because what Jesus was doing, and Jesus knew it, contradicted all the messianic expectations that Jewish people had, including John the Baptist. And so all the Jewish people, including Jesus' disciples and John the Baptist, were offended by Jesus, that he wasn't meeting their messianic expectations. Don't you see? Okay. But actually, saints, these Jewish expectations will be fulfilled by Jesus, won't they? At his second coming, Jesus is going to bring climactic purification to his people, to all the elect. And he is going to bring climactic judgment on his enemies. They're all going to be judged and consigned to eternal separation from God. But that's at Jesus' second coming, saints. The first time Jesus came to earth in a salvific way, Jesus came to inaugurate the new covenant, saints. And saints, please listen. The new covenant is not the old covenant. Listen, to establish the new covenant, Jesus took the covenant oath of commitment. Jesus took the covenant oath of commitment in the new covenant. He took the covenant oath of commitment to fulfill both sides of the covenant. His own side as Lord and our side as servant. This is what distinguishes the new covenant from the old covenant. We covered it in a recent study, didn't we? The way to distinguish whether it's the old covenant or the new covenant, whether it's the covenant of grace or the covenant of works, is to see who takes the oath of commitment in the covenant. In the old covenant, the oath of commitment was taken in the old covenant by the people of Israel. That's why it failed. In the new covenant, Jesus takes the oath of commitment in the new covenant for both sides, for his own side as Lord and for our side as servant. And saints, this is why God can make a free offer of eternal salvation to sinners with the gospel under the covenant of grace. Because Jesus, as Lord and servant, has fulfilled both sides of the new covenant, his own side and our side too. In the old covenant, the people of Israel took the oath of commitment themselves to obey God's commandments. And this is why the old covenant, by God's design, didn't work. The old covenant prophets were calling people to obey. And then they were sent by God to rebuke people and warn them of the judgment coming for their disobedience. Don't you see? The new covenant is an eternal covenant, saints, for this reason. Because all the obligations of the new covenant have already been completely fulfilled by Jesus in his perfect life and in his substitutionary death. Listen again, saints. We're just about out of time. Now, I have one more thing to explain to you. Turn back to Luke 16:16. I have just a minute or so, okay? Because I promised to explain the last line of that. So let me do it right here at the end of the study, at the very tip end of the study, the shank of the study, let me do it. Luke 16:16. This is a real important verse, okay, as you see. And I think it's coming alive in a new way for you, isn't it? Jesus says, Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets, the old covenant that is, were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. Now look at that last line. And everyone forces his way into it. What in heaven's name does that mean? Well, if you have the ESV Bible, you have a footnote of an alternative translation. And I think the alternative translation in the footnote is the right translation. If you don't have the ESV Bible, or you don't have a Bible in front of you, that alternative translation in the footnote here in Luke 16:16 says this. It says that that phrase, "and everyone forces his way into it," can also be translated, do you see that? "Everyone is forcefully urged into it." That's it. Everyone is forcefully urged into it. I think this is the proper translation. Here's why. Because I think Jesus is referring here to the effectual call. That's what the effectual call is, saints. Jesus forcefully urging us to trust in him. That's the effectual call. It's how God, by the Holy Spirit, forcefully urges us to use the faith he gives us as a free gift, and in that miraculous moment of our salvation, to repent and believe in Christ and be saved. That's what, isn't the Bible amazing? That's what the effectual call is. It's being forcefully urged into the kingdom of God. Man, you guys, we're covering a lot, aren't we? Salvation, saints, from beginning to end is a miraculous work of God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Okay? Remember Jesus standing under the tree that Zacchaeus is perched in? Cries up to the tax collector, "Hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." That's the effectual call. That's Luke 19, verse 5. This is Jesus forcefully compelling one of God's elect with his effectual call to repent and to believe in order to be saved. That's how we were saved, saints. Now, like I said, the New Testament tells us much more than this, than we've covered in this study about John the Baptist. Lots more. We just scratched the surface in this study today, saints. So we'll have to come back at some point for a follow-up study on this great old covenant prophet who God appointed as a transitional figure leading from the old covenant into the glorious new covenant. Isn't the Bible amazing, saints? And listen how I'm interpreting it from the template of redemptive history. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we thank you again. We cover so much in these studies. I thank you for these saints. This is strong meat. And if you don't understand part of it, saints, if you don't understand much of it, just keep coming back. Listen to it again. Pick up on the next study. And I guarantee you'll begin to understand more and more of it. If you're one of God's elect, he's going to give you more and more illumination. The way to get it is through these strong teachings, just like the Apostle Paul taught the new believers in these churches he planted with strong meat. That's what I'm doing for you, okay? And I am convinced this is the way for people to grow up in the faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank you again, Father God. It's half prayer, half preaching here. Thank you so much again, Father God, for these dear saints. We pray again for more illumination for all of us. We see through a glass darkly so we can understand your word, your scripture more deeply, because as we do, we're transformed more and more into the glorious image of your Son. The light you send down turns into life, real spiritual life for us. We give you honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.